You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our words of wisdom today from the letter of Paul to the Philippians are from one of the seven authentic letters of Paul in the New Testament. And Paul himself says in the early verses that he's writing from prison. Most scholars would agree that he's imprisoned in Rome, awaiting trial, probably somewhere around the year 62. Not the most pleasant or desirable of situation for Paul to be in. And yet, as you read through the letter to the Philippians, it's kind of upbeat. It's kind of a happy letter. It's not all about what to believe. It's more about how to live. And a word that occurs several times is the word rejoice. Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. So it's a positive letter. It's offering encouragement to the people in Philippi, things like learning to be content with what you have in whatever your circumstances, encouragement that you can do everything you need to do with the strength that Christ gives you. And in this letter, Paul expresses a lot of affection for the Philippians as well as gratitude to them for their continued support for his ministry. He encourages them to stand firm and grow in their commitment to serve God and one another. The phrase we are zeroing in on today is the phrase, "Work out your own salvation." Now, when you hear the word salvation, some people automatically think of heaven, or they think of being saved, rescued from sin and evil. And salvation certainly has to do with that. It is about deliverance from sin and its consequences, but it really has broader implications. In the Bible, salvation is not just about pie in the sky by and by, but it's about the whole person. It involves all of our relationships with God, with one another, with nature. And so when you hear that word salvation in the reading today, I'd like you to think of things like health and well-being. Salvation is about healing. It's about overall well-being and about wholeness. Yes, we are saved by God's grace, but we participate, we collaborate with God in working out what that means in our daily lives. And we can do so with confidence that God is working in and through us and with us.
Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
I'm glad you mentioned pie in the sky, Jim, but it triggered one of my poetic expressions. I don't just want pie in the sky by and by. I also want steak by the lake, chicken in the kitchen, ham where I am, and ice cream by the stream. So, which is an important when you think about it as we apply to religion. Want something now, too. Well, Jim, you're a retired Lutheran pastor, and I'm a retired United Methodist pastor. What are we trying to accomplish in this little discussion here? We got the chairs for comfort and to demonstrate we're having a conversation and not just preaching. What are we trying to accomplish here? What do you think?
Well, David asked both of us to fill in for him this morning. Those are big shoes to fill, you know. But he asked if we would be willing to sit up here and talk about our experience of being involved with the Fountains and some of what that has meant for our lives. And as we talk about this, as we tell our stories, our hope is that you might hear something that might touch your life, something that might be of help and encouragement to you in your own journey of faith. Now, we recognize that this is taking a tremendous risk to give two retired pastors live microphones and a captive audience. So
I did suggest we could do 3 hours and just move the two services to
we'd still run out of time.
So how does a retired Lutheran pastor in the ACLA?
ELCA.
ELCA.
Yes.
Okay, get it right. How does a retired Lutheran pastor wind up at the Fountains of United Methodist Congregation?
Well, you're right. I am a retired pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And winding up here at the Fountains is what I heard an artist use the expression one time of having a blessed accident. We've been coming down to Fountain Hills since 2007, my wife Sue and I, spending a month now, 2 months. And we attended Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church. And in 2010, Shepherd of the Hills pulled out of the ELCA, and I no longer wanted to go to that church. And we have a bunch of friends, quite a few from our hometown in Elk River, Minnesota, and they like to go to the 8 o'clock service at Shepherd of the Hills. They haven't seen the light yet, but they have a pattern of going to 8 o'clock service and then going out for breakfast later, and we do enjoy that socializing, being with our friends for breakfast on Sunday morning. And so in 2012, I was trying to figure out how could we do that and also find a church to go to that would be meaningful for us. And so I found in the advertisements in the Fountain Hills Times that the Fountains had an 11:15 service. Aha! We could go out to breakfast, and then we could go to church. I had no idea what we were getting ourselves into. But that, I remember the first Sunday we were here, March 11th, 2012, and we've been coming ever since. So that's my story. And it's not surprising to find you here as a Methodist, retired Methodist pastor, but why the Fountains? There's other Methodist churches sure. around.
Well, I always, I kind of started out of a place of loyalty, though even from the beginning of my Christian journey, I felt the injustice towards the exclusion of our LGBTQ brothers and sisters, and often felt the pinch of maintaining an institution. And if I would strongly voice against that. So, but I, until this general conference, I've never questioned this idea that I would say, Methodist born, Methodist bred, and when I die, I'll be a Methodist dead. and there's just such pain now out of that loyalty. But that certainly was one of the things that was driving me. When you get retired, you're out of the appointment system, so nobody's telling you where to go. Like the bishop told me what church to serve, and with some consultation, you would do that. So you get to choose. And one of the things I first started looking for a Methodist church nearby, which is what I've also done in Michigan, to participate in our family church when we're in Michigan, but to find the United Methodist Church here in Fountain Hills. And oh my, was I surprised. Oh my, was I surprised. Because not only was it an inclusive church, so I could finally come out of the closet with what I felt about the inclusiveness of the church, to be in a community that was striving to be inclusive. But I found that we had been in, the last church I served was in Ashland, Ohio, and we had a retired pastor. Apparently you have to be retired to come out, but he was leading an LTQ study there, so I was familiar with the living, LTQ stands for Living the Questions. So we had a Living the Questions study in my church, wow. The pastor here is one of the producers of that. I was excited. I was excited to find that. So the two things of being a part of a welcoming community that really means when they say all, they really mean all, and also to be involved in the art of feeling free to and liberated to question, to live the questions. So that's a bit of my journey to get here. So we got here, Jim. What keeps you coming back? What keeps me coming back?
That's a good question. I was a little unsure about coming to a, quote, contemporary worship service. Some of what passes for contemporary music and so on is really pretty thin soup.
Yeah.
We call them 7-11 songs. You know, you sing the same seven verses 11 times, the same seven words. But I was really pleasantly surprised at the content of the music here. And over the years, I've really grown to appreciate Steve and Jamie and the quality of the music here. And we heard a good sermon. So we came back the next Sunday, and we were hooked. I don't think we've missed a Sunday when we've been in Arizona since that time, all those years ago. Why do I keep coming to the fountains? The word that best describes it for me is freedom. This felt like a place where I could be free to ask my questions, whatever they were, and explore the implications of some of those questions that I had really thought about for years, but didn't really voice all that much. Freedom to doubt, freedom even to say, I don't believe that. And I'm a Lutheran, and when Lutheran pastors are ordained, we make some promises that we will preach and teach in accordance with the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions, which are our documents that describe what Lutherans believe. And I never really felt that was a straitjacket, but there were some parameters. I felt a responsibility as a Lutheran pastor to promote the Lutheran way of being Christian, which I think is a very valid and good way, and I still do. But I felt a lot of pressure to get it right, you know, to have the authoritative answers and so on. Sue, really, my wife, really tried to help me out with that one time. I was probably Saturday night agonizing over a sermon and how to say it and how to get everything just right, you know. And Sue said, don't worry about it. People don't believe everything you tell them anyway.
Disillusioned again.
Yeah.
Oh, man.
So, I think retirement freed me up a little bit. I no longer had to be the religious authority, but coming here just really pushed me over the edge. And it pushed. And being here, we've taken LTQ classes. We come to the services. I listen to the sermons online at home. And I've really been pushed to dig deeper, to look into my own soul and my own mind and come to some conclusions about what I truly believe and what is really the kind of faith that nourishes me and keeps me alive and keeps me going at this stage in my life. Mm-hmm. And, you know, to have the courage to just flat out say, you know, I really don't believe that. I was thinking of one of the Bible stories. There's a story of the ascension, you know, mm-hmm. where after the resurrection, Jesus went off into heaven. And I've been in Jerusalem. I've seen the rock. There's a rock there that has a footprint in it. It's the footprint of Jesus when Jesus blasted off into heaven. And even having seen that, I really don't believe that story,
that.
You know. Yeah. And I think that's something here at the Fountains, too, is the emphasis on interpreting a lot of the Bible stories metaphorically. It's not about, did it really happen? Was it this way or that way? But what does it mean? You know, why did the people keep telling those stories? And what is God trying to tell us about our lives through those stories? So anyway,
there's really truth in metaphor.
Yeah.
And just because it may not be a historical fact, it's still true.
It can be true even if it's not factual. So, you know, in a nutshell, I find here, to coin a phrase, the freedom to live the questions.
Yeah. I like you know, I've experienced the same thing. One of the joys or the fun I have is an image that I like is that I think this came from Harold Beck, and Pastor David talks a lot about one of his mentors, Harold Beck. But I was attending a continuing ed event, and he said, most people are doing theology with the short end of a broom, and they have no idea what they're sweeping away behind them by making a particular statement. You know, and what you described, I think, is a spirit of, okay, if we make this statement, let's look around to what we've been sweeping away behind us. What are the implications of that particular statement? You know, and so the whole journey of living the questions is kind of, okay, we've been programmed to look in a certain direction when we make this statement, but let's take a moment, take a deep breath, and let's turn around and see what that means behind us. And it's that kind of inquiry of living the question that has really energized me. When I came here after 30 years of serving, I don't think it's a lie to say I was pretty burned out. I had not read a theological book except for what I had to do because of the job that really had enlivened me. And when I got participating in this community and particularly the intellectual journey that happens here, it was like I was born again. Born again, born anew. And I heard a pastor once talk about the spiritual journey in working and being a part of a church or a community. There's a time in our life where we participate because we have to. I don't know if any of you grew up with parents that were involved in churches. You know, when you were growing up in that situation, it was a have-to experience. You have to go. And then at some point in that journey, by grace or mercy, it becomes a want to. Yeah, I want to be there. You know, it's for me. I'm getting something out of it, so I want to do that. But then I think the most amazing grace is when you come to that place in your spiritual journey when it's, I get to. And I can't remember, so many of the times where, I couldn't wait till Sunday came around again. And that's the kind of experience I get to. I get to live and be a part of this community. I get to live my faith openly and free and that inclusiveness of the community. And in fact, we were joking around, I guess, when we talked about doing this, is that the title David wanted to, or he suggested that we might use is... Jim and James come out, and their wives are not upset about it. but that was a little too racy for this retired pastor. Plus, we were coming out theological, celebrating the theological freedom we find in this experience of being here, and that's what's. I share that same excitement about being mm-hmm. free to inquire, to look at what the broom is doing behind me when I make this statement. And I think the other thing that I really enjoy here is that we're not concerned about playing it safe. The things that are said in this place, in our community celebrations, may not be the safest thing to say. But every time I've heard those risky statements spoken, I felt, this is true. We may not be safe here in what we say, but we are true. It's real. And it makes sense. And so I enjoy being a part of a community that is willing to risk not saying the safe stuff, but the true stuff. Reasons to come back. But now, have you been messed up here? Has anything shifted in your thinking? It has for me. And so we thought we'd maybe talk about some things that have changed theologically for us that have messed us up.
Some would say I always was, but I guess, you know, for me, I realized as I've been thinking about today and so on, that there's a lot of what I've experienced here at the Fountains that hasn't been entirely new,
right,
but rather it's been issues and things that I've always thought about and always wondered about, and then here, there's been kind of a nudge to go with it and stay with some of those lines of thinking. One example is the shift from understanding Christianity as following Jesus, not just believing a bunch of stuff about Jesus.
Amen.
You know, and we know from church history that, and you know, within every tradition, the battles that have been fought over believing the right stuff about Jesus and so on. I don't dismiss that entirely as unimportant, but, you know, we can get hung up on things. For example, the virgin birth of Jesus. I mean, that's a doctrine that's actually based on a mistranslation of Isaiah that was used by Matthew when he talked about a virgin shall conceive and so on.
And he didn't use the word virgin in the original text?
No, funny he didn't.
It was a young woman.
A young woman. I know there was a young woman called Mary who had a baby, and that turned out to be Jesus. But I'm interested in Jesus, and I want to follow Jesus because of what he said and did, not because of who his mother was. Mm-hmm. So to me, that's been a significant and identifiable shift. I always knew it was about following Jesus, but that's been pushed more to the forefront of what it's all about for me. And sometimes rather than identifying myself as a Christian, I would rather think of myself as a follower of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I expect to spend the rest of my life exploring what that means.
Yeah, I share that same thing about moving from taking the title of, are you a Christian? I'd rather be seen as, I'm a follower of Jesus. And I think a part of that, too, is a shift from a kind of heavy-weighted over-focus on death, his death and implications, mm-hmm. to balancing that more, even more, and maybe even weighing more about what did he teach? You know, what were the lessons? So when I say I'm a follower of Jesus, you know, I think that brings for me a more of a focus on, okay, I'm trying to live the way Jesus taught his followers to live, to celebrate the kingdom of God in the presence, to be nonviolent and to resist oppression and to resist the ways that we hurt one another in this world through policies and all of those ways, to be a nonviolent resister of dominating systems as he did, that shift. I think I especially struggled through the shift of listening to the stuff about substitutionary atonement, because it so permeates, you know, the hymnody of the church. You know, the years of service that I had, it was always about, you know, I should have been on the cross, but Jesus did it, you know. But when you I guess look at what the broom is saying about the nature of God in that doctrine, you know, the substitutionary atonement, you know what that means, right? So kind of a God requires a blood sacrifice for us to be made okay with God again. And what does that say about the nature of God? I just couldn't tolerate the kind of character that God was driven to be out of that doctrine. It's not the God that I knew. A bloodthirsty God, a God who would be a child abuser because it's his son that he required to be on the cross, you know, and that God required some kind of blood sacrifice to be made right. The problem was, if I take away that substitution, that kind of a atonement theory, what do I have left? You know, how do I talk about atonement again? How do I continue to participate in a community where the hymnody is so focused on, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You know, that kind of stuff really has messed me up. And what I will say now is that for me, the image of atonement is not so much about this blood. And to know that it was only a part of the church's theology from the year 1047 with Saint Anselm. It's incredibly recent.
Really,
you know, it doesn't go back to that first century church, which, you know, most Christians say, I want to be a follower of Jesus like the first century, because that's when it was real, you know. So there was impetus in the body to get back to original teachings and that kind of stuff. But the model that has worked for me is the model of the prodigal son as atonement. If the father represents that image of the divine, why can't God forgive just because God is a forgiving God? That God doesn't require that son who took all his money and went away and squandered it and gets so low that he decides, you know, he needs to live right again, and he comes back to God. He doesn't have to throw blood at his dad. You know, he comes home, and the dad is there. And yes, an animal is sacrificed for the celebration of the party. So if there's any kind of sacrifice, it's for the celebration, not for substitution. The father did not require that son to die in order to be reconciled. And so the son did not have to come up with a substitute for him in order to be reconciled. You know, that everybody was welcome at the party, even the son that was the good son that stayed home and did what he was supposed to do. He was welcome there too, just because of the nature of the Father who loves. The Father who loves and who wants nothing more than to have the children home with him. So that has shifted. And there's many more things that have shifted, and I think we share a lot of those things, but I guess when we talk about the shifting, what's it like to go through that shifting of when something by either vocational requirement, you've had to think of things a certain way, and then to look behind and see what the broom has been sweeping away, and you're discovering you can't continue to think that way. What's that process? And how have you experienced that? What has it been like for you to have ideas shift?
I guess unsettling would certainly be a word for some of it. To have
anxiety producing,
a little anxiety. If you let go of some of this stuff, what do you have left?
Yep.
You know, and that's sort of where I'm at, is sorting out some of that. I never totally bought into the substitutionary atonement business. I was always more of a Christus Victor, which is the theory that somehow through his death and resurrection, Jesus defeated the powers of death and evil and so on. And the moral influence theory that Jesus' death is a supreme demonstration of God's love for us. On that one, I've decided that the Lenten response that we've been singing here, the words of Desmond Tutu, really sum up the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus for me. Goodness is stronger than evil. Love is stronger than hate. Light is stronger than darkness. Life is stronger than death. So I keep giving myself to love, to goodness, to light, to life. And I think that's good enough for me at this point. I remember hearing one of our old seminary professors said something along the lines of, as I get older, I believe less, but I believe it more. And I feel like that's somewhat of the direction I'm going. So,
mm-hmm. I think as I've shifted out of some of these ideas, I got to confess that I had some moments of being pissed or being angry. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when you have to let go of an idea, I think the grief process can kick in. You know, and the five stages of grief are, I had them somewhere here. You know what they are, right? Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance are those five stages of grief. And so it occurred to me that, well, we could grieve thought patterns or the ways that we think the world should be and or the ways that we have operated. When you have to give up anything, like there's that process of grief. Like, as a Methodist, we have to move around and my greatest grief statement was, I don't want to have to worry about where my toothbrush is. You know, because when you go into a new home, everything is different, and then you enjoy the routine. And I think for most of us, you know, we've worked to try to make sense of the world and make sense of the idea of the church and its doctrines and that kinds of thing. And so when we have to give some of those up because we've been moved to a new place, there's a bit of grief. And I think I went through this stage of being critical about the messenger who was deconstructing my old ways of thinking. And, he's just tearing it apart, but you're not building anything up, you know. And I had to move through that. And I think that can be a response that as I journeyed through it, not everybody may be doing that, but it was that expression of anger, but also an expression of, okay, I have this oversense of community. We stay connected even if we're angry with one another, or even if I don't understand you or you don't understand me, we're still in this together. We stay connected, and it's that journey that brings us out of that other side, on the other side of being angry. And now, you know, the excitement for me was the kind of joy of being in a new place now, beyond that anger or beyond that overly critical first response to new ideas or having things deconstructed. You know what I mean with deconstructed? You ever change your mind on anything? You know, and maybe the first time you heard something, you got angry about it, and then you started to think about it, and yeah, that makes a lot of sense, and you change your mind. Okay.
Well, you know, we only have 2 hours, so do you suppose we ought to look at the clock and think about wrapping this up, James?
Okay, yeah. We got one last question to deal with. Can we do that?
One of those guys. He's got to do every question.
It's not a 3-point sermon. No,
okay.
Come on.
Okay.
The last thing was, what do you take with you when into the world? What is the experience of what do you take with you when you go?
Well, what keeps me going is my trust in the grace of God.
Amen.
And that's a good Lutheran theme, the radical grace of God that forgives us, that loves us, that saves us, not because we're so good, but because God is good. And so the pillar of my faith at this point in my journey is I trust in God's grace. And I'm going to go back home in April to our Elk River Lutheran Church. That's actually the name of it. It's an ELCA congregation we started 10 years ago because our big church in town pulled out of the ELCA, and many of us suffered a little abuse in that process, and we could not go back there. So we wanted to be a congregation that was based on God's grace. Some people in town thought we were just going to be a gay church or something. They used worse words than that for it. But no, we were about the grace of God, which is for all people. And I'm going to go back to that, and I'm going to continue to participate in that. Yes, there are things that if I were the pastor, I would do differently, but I'm not the pastor. I function, I participate as a baptized member of the body of Christ in that congregation. I'm not functioning as an ordained pastor. And I really appreciate the community that I experience there. And I guess as far as taking the Fountains experience with me, part of it is simply to have honest and open conversations with people when the occasion arises, and continue to support the good work that the ELCA and our own congregation does. We are an RIC congregation, which means reconciling in Christ, which means that we've taken a stance that we welcome gay, lesbian, and so on, all people, all of our brothers and sisters, regardless. And so I continue to believe in that, and being at the Fountain certainly strengthens my commitment to be inclusive and to promote an inclusive faith and an inclusive church. So I'll leave it at that.
Yeah, I guess when I think about the changes or transformations, those shifts, theological shifts have brought about, one of the biggest one for me is to see Jesus as, or see the Christian faith as, with Jesus having a political aspect to it, maybe even more so than the purely spiritual. So that what I took last year was to volunteer for the first time in a state representative's reelection campaign, which put me out on the street, knocking on doors, going to do a phone bank. So I was joking, telling folks, well, this congregation radicalized me. This congregation and that work, I got involved in electing a person who shared the same kind of values that I felt I had, and it's a wonderful experience. I would encourage anyone, everyone, to have the experience of going out and knocking on doors as a way of changing the world. And I think that's one of the transformations. The other thing I take from this is, I guess one of the most intimate things that have been upset or shifted in my life is prayer. What does prayer mean, and how do I practice it? And so it's almost a daily struggle as I understand the presence of God already here, and understand too about my experience of the divine is not Santa Claus. How do I pray if I'm not asking some divine being apart from the world to act supernaturally? Because that's typically a good part of what prayer was and in the way it was practiced in most of my life. So as I take away from this, I'm still in that those anxious moments of trying to rethink and understand and live out what I believe. And so I take that forward.
We've probably got some people out here who are praying that we'll end this pretty soon. So, yeah. Well, we should probably say amen and sit down.
Amen. All right. Well,
thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.